your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I saw this passage as I was praying about what to bring to you, dear saints, in regards to bringing the gospel to the nations, and the Lord led me to this, and as I began to dive deeper and deeper into this passage, I began to have some regrets, because this is a mountain of two verses. The commentators have said all of Romans is in these two verses. So, and we're taking a jet trip through this because we are going to be taking the Lord's Supper this morning together. So Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." Title of this sermon is "A Gospel Worthy of the Nations." A gospel worthy of the nations. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would have greater confidence in the power of the gospel. That you would have greater confidence in the power of the gospel. The Protestant Reformation of the early 1500s sent shockwaves throughout the globe. The gospel was finally recovered, and the church was freed from the bondage of the Antichrist of the Roman Catholic Church. But one historian wrote that the Reformation did not begin on the steps of a temple in Rome, nor did it begin on a church door in Wittenberg where Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses. Rather, the Reformation began in a black tower of an Augustinian monastery where Martin Luther sat before an open Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Martin Luther recounts that night in his own words. He says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And where before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." The gospel of Jesus Christ in this passage powerfully changed Martin Luther that night. And that power of that gospel echoed out past Luther to other men, to other cities, all the way to us here today in San Jose. The power of the gospel of Christ has reverberated through time and space and lands upon us this morning. This gospel is truly a gospel that is worthy of the nations. This is something that all people must hear. It's that important. It's that good. This gospel, we'll see this morning, this gospel is the pride of believers It is the power of God, and it is the proclamation of righteousness. The pride of believers, the power of God, and the proclamation of righteousness. First of all, Paul says that this gospel is the pride of believers. It was his pride. After all, Paul was set forth and set apart for the gospel, he says. He was commissioned to proclaim. Verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called in his apostle, having been set apart for the gospel. Paul was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. And he was to do this for his namesake, for the sake of the name of Christ. That is the fame, his reputation, his glory. Verse 5, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Why? For the sake of his name. And as other Gentiles have come to faith and have grown in Christ through the gospel, Paul wants the same for the people in Rome. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to come to them. And he wants to see the power of the gospel at work there in Rome too. After all, Paul was under obligation. He was indebted. He was bound by the love of Christ to evangelize Greeks and barbarians. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I must preach the gospel. And so, Paul is giving the reason why he is so eager to continue his missionary journey. Look at verse 15. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I can't wait to come to you and preach the gospel. Why? What compels a missionary to go? What compels a man or a woman to go into the nations and bring the gospel? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. After all, it is the gospel of God, verse 1. God the Father is the grand designer and planner of the gospel. He orchestrated it. He constructed it. He initiated it. He is the reason why there is good news. It's the gospel of God. Not only this, but verse 9 tells us that it is the gospel of the Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's called in verse 4. After all, the gospel is all about Christ, his person and his work. It's about who he is and what he has done. Who is he? He is creator, sustainer. Christ is ruler of all creation. He is God in the flesh, and he is king. And as king, he is sovereign and he has authority over all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And yet it is this Christ who humbled himself, thinking more highly of you, a lost sinner, than he did of himself. Philippians 2 says. 1 Corinthians 8 says that Christ left the riches of heaven to live among the poor, to live among lowly men. He had compassion on us. And this Christ received the wrath of God that was meant for us. He died in our place. But yet this is the Christ who also rose again from the grave, triumphant over sin and death, and rising to new life, resurrection life, so that we, his people, might share in that life today. And now, today, all are called to turn from living for themselves, to turn from their rebellion, and to turn to Christ. Turn to him, dear sinner. He is the one who paid the debt of your sin by dying on the cross for you. You simply must believe. That's all. You must trust him. Believe that you are a sinner who deserves eternal punishment, but believe also that Christ took that punishment for you. And believe that Christ alone is your Savior and Lord. Just believe. This is the gospel. Forgiveness, eternal life is offered. And God would say to you this morning, dear friend, choose today life or death. And the Christian who has placed his faith upon Jesus Christ for their salvation can join Paul in saying, I too am not ashamed of the gospel. What do you have to be ashamed of, Christian? Romans 9:33 says, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. There's no reason for you to hide your face and to cower in shame in this world. Romans 10:9-11 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. Oh, dear Christian, are you proud of the gospel that saved you? Then do not shrink back in shame at the lunch table with your coworkers. Do not remain silent when it's time to speak up with your friends. And do not apologize for the truth with your family members. It is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so go on and speak. Proclaim the gospel. Tell it to somebody this week. Would you take an opportunity? Would you pray for that chance, even today, that God would give you an opportunity to tell the gospel to somebody? Oh, surely there's people in this very room that need to hear the gospel from you. Would you not let the sun go down? Proclaim the gospel every chance you get. Because we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. It is a glorious gospel. Now, Paul's great confidence in the gospel was grounded in the fact that it is the power of God. The power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, God's power is seen all over the place. It's seen, we see in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says that God's power is seen in creation. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We can see the great power of God in all of creation. What great power was exercised on those first 6 days of creation to call out into vast nothingness and to command there to be light and land and water and planets and stars and animals and human beings? What eternal power that was to command nothingness and nothingness obeys. You know, that James Webb telescope has been on the news quite a bit recently. It's given us greater insight into the vast universe that we live in. And yet, with all of the new information, new insight into this galaxy, into this universe, and the galaxies beyond, scientists have today more questions than answers. You see, the power of God in creation is seen in the heavens. The power of God that is seen in our creation is greater than any power that we can imagine. That's why we can't wrap our minds around it. That's why scientists have more questions than answers, because it's beyond their intellect. And yet, Paul says, the greatest display of the power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. You see, the gospel saves. Ultimately, of course, God saves, but he saves through the gospel. And the question is, saves from what? Delivers, rescues from what? It is from God himself that he saves us. We ought not to be scared of the devil. We're not saved from Satan. No, we're saved from God. From him, from his justice, from his holiness, from his perfect wrath. You see, without the good news of what Jesus did on the cross, dear friend, you would be left to defend yourself from the coming judgment of God. How do you think you will fare on that day? You know, you can maybe defend yourself. Maybe you can defend your home. Maybe you have a weapon, or maybe you have guns of another nature. But you cannot defend yourself from God. Only God can save you from God. And that's what he does in the gospel. He rescues you from his own wrath, from his own judgment for your sin. Now, how is the gospel powerful enough to save us? How does this work? What happens that results in our salvation? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 1, Romans 8, 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the gospel has greater power, this passage says, than the law of God. Because the law could not give life, it could only condemn. That's what it does. It condemns us to eternal death. But he says, in the gospel, Christ fulfilled the law for us, and then was yet condemned to death for the violation of the law that he never violated. But though condemned to death for being a sinner in our place, he rose from the dead and he freed us from the condemnation that our sins deserve. Therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation. Not one iota of condemnation for you, Christian. Amen. That is the reality of the Christian. free of condemnation. No more reason to fear the judgment of God. You've been delivered from that. You've been saved from that. That's what salvation is. Now, the display of this power of God to save, back in Romans 1, the display of the power of God to save is heightened because God gets no help from us. Look what it says in verse 16. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who helps God out, who is good enough, who goes halfway. What is it? Who believes? The display of the power of God to save in the gospel is heightened in the fact that he gets no help from us. What do you contribute to your salvation, Christian? Faith. That is it. And what is faith? It's not a work. Faith is like an empty hand. The hand of need and desperation. That, Christian, is all that you contributed to your salvation. The need for it. The empty hand of dependence. That's all you have to offer God. Is your desperate and dire need. And so therefore, God must do it all. If we have nothing to contribute to our salvation, then all of our salvation and the power of it must come from God. And indeed, that is the reality. God has done it all. It is finished, Christ said. It is a full salvation, fully provided, fully accomplished by the omnipotent power of God. And who is it for? Everyone who believes. The fact that salvation is all of God results in the availability of the gospel to all. You see? He doesn't need you to be someone. He doesn't need you to be an ethnicity or to be raised in church. He doesn't need that. So, the gospel is available to all. Everyone who believes. Anyone who believes. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your religious background. He says whether Jew or Greek. Salvation, friend, this morning is offered to you. And not only this, but it doesn't matter what you've done. And it doesn't matter what you haven't done. Whether you have a pile of sin that stenches up the room, or you have a vast void of righteousness, all of it, either way, God doesn't need your help. He has provided salvation for you, and it doesn't matter where you come from, the gospel is offered to you. And dear friend, I would say this morning, it is offered to you this morning. All you have to do this morning is believe. Now, he says something that's interesting here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why does he not just say to the Jew and the Greek? Why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, just briefly, the Jews are those who received God's word in the Old Testament. They were the people of the covenant of God. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant that we enjoy, that new covenant was given to Old Testament Israel. It was promised first to the Jews in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages. And so still today, there is a sense in which the Jew is still the first and most immediate recipient of the good news. After all, Christ came first to the Jews. But when they rejected their Messiah, Christ turned outward to the Gentiles, to us. And now, dear church, all nations, all mankind, anyone who believes out of the vast humanity that there is, anyone who would believe, are brought into that covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, it was given directly to the Jews, but it's also for us. And as Romans 9 says, you get grafted in. You get to reap the benefits of Christ, the perfect Jew. What a powerful gospel. To save a lost sinner from God's holy wrath? Oh, what power is there? But how? The question remains, but how? How is it possible for a rebel and a hater of God to be saved from the punishment that he rightly deserves? How do you get off scot-free, Christian? Third, this morning, the proclamation of righteousness. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? Now, certainly we can say in the gospel, the righteousness of God is put on display for all to see. That's true. But is that the sense of revealed here? How does Paul use this same word in the context? Well, you don't have to go far. The next verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So in verse 18, it is not the righteousness of God that is revealed, but the wrath of God that is revealed. And there in verse 18, it cannot just mean that God shows sinful men just how angry he is about sin and then does nothing about it. It cannot mean that. To reveal is to uncover, to disclose with the effect that what is revealed is actually applied to the person. To reveal here means to communicate, to fully communicate. Now, if you and I have a conversation and I am communicating to you how awesome the 49ers are and you don't receive that, right? Or maybe there is some truth that a teacher is trying to communicate to his students. There is a sense where if I just say the words, if a teacher just communicates information, he communicates. But the full meaning of communication is not just the revelation of that truth, but also the reception of that truth. Because if we have a conversation and you don't understand what I'm saying, and it's not clicking, then I would say I tried to communicate to you this and that, but I fail. Because that communication, the information did not land upon you and it was not received. That's the full essence of communication. Same idea here. God's wrath is not just talked about against the unrighteousness of men. It is relayed to and received by sinful men. It is applied to them. That is the only option we have for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. God exercises and applies his wrath to sinners. And that looks like judgment. Verse 17, it is not the wrath of God that is revealed, but the righteousness of God that's revealed. So what does this mean? For the believer, God communicates his righteousness all the way so that we actually receive the righteousness of God. That's what it means. This is what is called imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness that is outside of us, given to us from another, imputed into your moral account, as it were. That's what it means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We don't just see it, it's applied to us as well. It's fully communicated to us. Romans 3:22 says, speaking about this righteousness, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So you have the righteousness of God here, as it were, as if we could encapsulate it. And it is for us. It is for the believer. And it comes to the believer through faith. It is applied to us by faith. Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's talking about all of his religious merits and good works. He says all of that is rubbish. He says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'll cast aside all of my religious merit, all of my do good paths, all of my religious good deeds. I dump them all by the wayside, he says, so that I can have Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. So what does this mean? In the gospel, God gives us a perfect righteousness. He clothes us with a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself. And so now, God looks at a sinner and yet is able to declare him righteous. Amen. That is justification. Amen. That's what that doctrine is. That God looks at you, dear saint, and makes a judgment righteous. Amen. Not just not guilty. Not just you got a blank slate, now you got to do better. Try again. No. It is, I see you as perfect, fully obedient, holy, and pleasing in my sight, just like my own son was. Thank you, Jesus. Justification is the once for all. It is once for all. We're not earning it. We're not going to find out how it goes. This happened already for you, Christian. It is the once for all declaration or judgment of God upon a sinner who, having received an imputed righteousness of God, is now declared by God to be perfectly righteous in his eyes. And who are the ones who get this? Who are the ones who are justified? Those who have faith in Christ. From faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, meaning that this righteousness is given to us by faith and by faith alone. It is from beginning to end, it's all of faith. From faith to faith, from beginning to end, it's all faith. That's the only way that you can stand and say, I'm righteous. Not because you're good, but because you have faith in the one who is good. You see, the basis of our justification, the basis of God declaring us righteous, is faith. God does not declare you righteous because of your good works, but rather on your faith. And not only do we begin our lives with God by faith, but we continue on in faith. The Christian life is a life of faith in God. Newsflash, I still have no righteousness of my own. You see? So it's still by faith. I still fall short. And so I must still rest all of my spiritual merit in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Still. And this is what that quote from Habakkuk is saying, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. This is from Habakkuk 2:4, and just very briefly, God was sending the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites for their sin, for their rebellion. And in the context, God was warning them through the prophet to hear the Lord's calls to repentance. To escape God's punishment through the Chaldeans by turning from their sin and following him again. And God warns them, the proud one, the one who ignores God's warning, his soul is not right. That is, his soul is crooked and twisted with sin. But he continues, and this is where Paul quotes, but the righteous will live by faith. You see, the one who trusts in God will escape the coming wrath of God. And that one who has faith in God will live. He will not live because he is good enough. He will not survive judgment because he is good enough, but solely by faith in God. The righteous one is righteous and will survive and will live by faith and by faith alone. So this morning, let us remember that this gospel that we love and that we have been saved by, this gospel that is the power of God, the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, the gospel is something that we should not be ashamed about. Tell somebody this week, dear Christian, don't be ashamed. You have no reason to hang your head. No reason. Well, you might say, well, you know, my life is just not what it should be. I would say it, but you know, I feel like I would undo it by my actions. Well, then exercise some self-discipline, dear friend. Be holy, for God is holy. But don't wait. Still speak, because the gospel is the power of God to save, not your life, not how eloquent you are. Not how many Bible verses you memorize, but the gospel is the power of God to save. For the unbeliever, though, what is revealed is God's wrath. And that wrath brings eternal death, eternal suffering, and separation from God's goodness. But in contrast to that death, those who place their faith in God are promised life, eternal life even. And now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, now and forever, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what good news this is. God, may you make it so that it is as if our hearts are bursting at the seams with the gospel. May we be so enthralled, so in awe, so filled with the gospel that it just spills out to those around us, to our coworkers, our friends, our family. Oh God, may we speak of the gospel often, and may we not cower back in shame. Bring the philosopher, bring the wise man of this age, bring the politician, bring the experts. Let them all stand before you, God, and they're fools. They are unwise. But God, you have seen fit to reveal to us, fools, the wisdom of the gospel. You have seen fit to use us, oh, weak as we are, to be communicators of your gospel. Lord, may you use us, may you use this church to reach the nations, to reach even unreached people. May you use us, God, to spread the gospel. It needs to begin in our homes. It needs to begin in our neighborhoods. It needs to be pushed out from there. But, oh God, you are not limited by us. You are doing this despite of us. Just help us, Lord, to get on board with what you're doing. And don't leave us behind, God. Can we be a part of this too? Would you allow us to be a part of this? God, we pray these things. We ask your blessing upon the Lord's Supper as we gather around the table now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.